If you have your Bibles with you today, I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I read about this church at Smyrna, I am deeply convicted about the life of the church in America. I'm convicted about the life of Grace Church. I'm convicted about my own personal life as a Christian. We would ask, Heavenly Father, that you take the Word of God today and use it to deal with our hearts, Lord, about areas of our life that are not pleasing to you. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might see what the Smyrnans had, and Lord, that we might be jealous of it. How can we be jealous of a suffering church, of a persecuted church, of a poor church, physically speaking? Because you said that they were rich. And you said, Lord, if they would be faithful unto death, that you would give them a crown of life. Father, may we keep that thought ever before us, that our eternity is going to be with you. And what we do in this life is going to matter. Guide and direct us, Lord, through it, this passage, and may Christ be exalted in it. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin this sermon by reading you an account of one of the most famous martyrdoms of all time. And it's written by Arturo Azurdia. And I'm just going to read it to you in its entirety. Just stick with me here. It's pretty powerful. Through the means of some underground communication, a word had been passed down to a church congregation that a warrant for arrest had been issued for their aged pastor. For these Christians, however, this was no strange or unusual experience. They had come to know precisely what such a confrontation would mean. There would be an arrest. This would be followed by a trial, which the demand to denounce Christ would be issued to the prisoner. Finally, there would be the subsequent execution of the prisoner in a public arena if he chose not to be compliant. These Christians had seen it over and over and over again. And so they pled with their pastor to leave the city immediately for his own protection. Finally, he conceded. But by and by, one of the servants in his own household betrayed him under torture and thus divulged the place of his hiding. Late in the evening, outside the city, policemen found him in the upper room of a farmhouse. He made no attempt to flee. Rather, he kindly offered food and drink to his captors, and then said with peaceful confidence, "The will of God be done." He asked for permission to spend time in prayer. When granted, he prayed for 2 hours. He was then placed on a donkey and taken back into the city. On the way, however, one of the officers, sympathetic of his great age, urged him to recant. What harm could it do to just say that Caesar is Lord and offer a pinch of incense on the altar and thus spare yourself? He refused. Upon arrival, then, he was dragged without resistance to the amphitheater and was placed before the proconsul, who issued forth his demand. Respect your years. Swear by the name of Caesar. Change your mind. Swear by Caesar. Curse Christ, and I will release you. His reply, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How could I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul pressed the issue. "I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them." Call them, the pastor replied. The proconsul responded, since you make light of the beast, I will have you destroyed by fire unless you change your mind. The old man said, the fire you threaten burns for an hour and is quenched after a little. But you do not know the everlasting fire of judgment that is coming as punishment to all the impious. Why do you delay? Come do what you will. The proconsul, seeing that he would not recant, gave a message to his herald, who in turn shouted out three times to the angry mob, consisting in large part of Jews. He has confessed himself to be a Christian. In fury and rage, they cried back in response, this one is the father of Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who mocks our sacrifices. They began to shout that he should be burned alive. The proconsul gave the order for him to be burned. It was the Jews who, with extra fervor and vigor, gathered up wood and piled it up for his execution, even though it was on a Sabbath day. The pastor stood by the stake, asking not to be fastened to it, saying, he who grants me to be burned in the fire will also help me not to move when the flames roar. He then looked up to heaven and prayed. O Lord Almighty God, the Father of our glorious Jesus Christ, I thank you for counting me worthy today of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs. The fire was then lit, but the wind began to blow and diminish the intensity of the flame so that he was not consumed, but his suffering was prolonged. Finally, when it became evident that the fire would not affect his death, the executioner was commanded to run him through with a spear. And so there he died, having bled to death. The Christians desired to take his body and give him a Christian burial, but at the insistence of the vehement Jews, the request was denied. The body was laid on the ground, set on fire again, until all that was left was his charred bones. It was 2 o'clock in the afternoon on the 22nd day of February in the year 156 A.D. The man's name was Polycarp. How had he been prepared for the ministry? He had been a disciple of the Apostle John. The scene of his martyrdom, Smyrna, a city about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Polycarp was the pastor of the church at Smyrna. His martyrdom was part of the fulfillment of the words of Jesus to the suffering church of Smyrna. As soon as you start reading this letter, you will notice the tenor of this letter and to Smyrna and the letter that he wrote to Ephesus is completely different. In this letter, there's no rebuke and there is no criticism whatsoever. To the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Repent, or I will remove your candlestick. None of that in Smyrna. Not any rebuke, not any criticism whatsoever. Now, this letter to Smyrna is the very shortest letter of all the seven letters that are written by or preached by Jesus. And this letter is filled with just great encouragement and glorious praise. If we had been writing this letter, I kind of think that we would probably have written it a little bit differently. I think we would have said something like this. Hey, you Smyrnians, you're not like the cold, indifferent the Ephesians. And you're not like those compromising people in Pergamos. And you're not like those all show, no substance people in Sardis. You have a love that is just white hot for God. And how do I know that? I can see it. Because you are willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. You suffered for Jesus' sake. And I know that you did. And I know that you love Him because people will only willingly suffer for that which they love. You've paid your debt. You have fought the good fight. Very soon, this will all be over. The sufferings will cease. You deserve a reward. You earned that reward. And I want you to know that prosperity is right around the corner. I think that's what we would have expected Jesus to have said. Because we're Americans, and we think there ought to be instant gratification. We're Americans, and we think you do something right, you need to be immediately rewarded for that. And that's the message of the prosperity teachers. That's the feel-good gospel. But I want you to know that that what Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen have to say is not correct. Now, folks, don't give me too hard a time for that. Don't tell me to lighten up on them, because what they are saying is lies and it is a perversion of the gospel. We need to understand that the gospel and the American dream are not one and the same. Jesus said, if any man be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Let me ask you something. Where is the cross in the prosperity gospel? Where is it? Well, they will tell you, well, the cross was Jesus' business. Jesus died on the cross so that we wouldn't have to suffer, so that we wouldn't have to stay poor, so that we wouldn't have to be sick, so that we wouldn't have to experience persecution and tribulation and all of that. Well, if that's so, why does Jesus say to this suffering, persecuted, and physically poor church, why does he tell them that they are rich? Why does he have no rebuke for them? Why does he shower them with so much praise? Here's the answer. They said, Jesus, if all we have is you, that's enough. If all we have is Christ, that's enough. So what does Jesus say to this church? Does he say, well done, now it's going to get better? No, he doesn't say that. He said, some of you are going to be thrown in prison, and some of you are going to be killed for your faith. Jesus tells them that the devil will throw them in prison. The devil will do it. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Why would the devil care about this poor little church? Why would the devil care? The devil is threatened by them. Why? Well, we don't hear about the devil throwing Christians in prison in the lukewarm liberal Laodicean church. We don't see that at all. No, that compromising, world-loving, people-pleasing church was no threat to Satan at all. But here's a little church. A little church that says we would rather die than compromise our faith in Christ. And that strikes an arrow into the heart of Satan. Would to God that the church in America had that kind of testimony. Would to God that we had a testimony that would threaten Satan. You'll also notice in the middle of this verse that it says you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, what does that mean? Are we supposed to take that literally? Should that mean that they're going to suffer about a week and a half and that's it? That's all they've got to worry about? No, no. Remember, the number 10 means completeness. And if you see a multiple of 10, like 10 times 10 times 10, 1,000, go over to Revelation chapter 20, and it speaks of the 1,000 years. And what is that? Well, that's a long period of time. It's a period of time that represents a period of completeness. It's the church age, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And so here we have a picture of completeness, but it's a short, relatively short period of time. Although we say relatively short, lasts several decades. What we see is that John wrote the Revelation around 95 A.D. Polycarp was martyred for his faith about 156 A.D., so that's over six decades. History tells us this church was heavily persecuted for a number of years. And I want you to know, for 2,000 years, that has continued. For this church is the only church of the seven that is still standing. And where is it? It is today Izmir, Turkey. And that church is under great persecution. Shared with you last week that that's the church that Andrew Brunson was from. All right, so last week we looked at the first two points, and they were what? Of Jesus' outline, a relevant introduction, and a penetrating evaluation. Today we're going to look at the next two, and that's two more points, point three and point four. Point three is a corresponding exhortation. Let's look again at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So listen, Jesus could have stopped all this stuff. He could have prevented every bit of this from happening. He could have sent down fire from heaven and destroyed all these that were causing so much trouble to the Christians and persecuting them and putting them in prison and putting them to death. He could have taken their lives, taken them out, and that would have been it, but he didn't do that. Look again at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If you want to know one of the reasons that God allowed all these attacks on this church at Smyrna, here's the answer: that they might be tested. Folks, this is a test from God. Now, why does God test us? Does God test us because he's not omniscient? He doesn't know what we would do? And he's trying to figure out how we're going to handle different situations, so he puts us in test? Oh, no. Does God kind of reach in and dig into our lives to try to find out what we're really made of? No, he knows what we're made of. God gives us tests, not for us, not for him, but for us. I think of Abraham. God said to Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, take him up to Mount Moriah. I want you to put him on the altar, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice unto me. Now, who was that test for? Did God not know what Abraham would do? God knew exactly what Abraham would do. But guess what? Abraham did not know what he would do. And so God tested him. Abraham standing there before the altar. He's got his son tied up on the altar. And he takes his knife, the dagger, and he brings it up over his head. He gets ready to plunge it into his heart, and God stops him. And God provides a lamb, a substitutionary atonement. And he takes that lamb, and he offers the lamb instead. And then he praises God, and he calls that place Jehovah Jireh. What does that mean? It means God provides. This is why God tested Abraham, so that Abraham would quit depending on Abraham and start depending on God. So that Abraham would know that he doesn't have the strength, he doesn't have the power, he doesn't have what it takes to be what God wants him to be. So his dependence needs to be on God and God alone, because God is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Satan tempts us to tear us down, but God tests us to build us up. So put yourself in the shoes of a Christian in Smyrna who's sitting in his prison cell, not knowing what's going to happen to him, not knowing whether it's going to be life or death. And he thinks back over his past, and as he thinks back over his past as a Christian, it's been painful. And he thinks ahead to his future. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die, whether he's going to be in prison or whether he's going to be free. He doesn't know. And he thinks about his reputation. And now before the world, his reputation is shot. He thinks about what he's lost. He's lost his home, his house. He's lost a lot of his possessions. He's lost about everything physically. Brothers and sisters, that is a test. Now you may think, well, Doug, that doesn't apply to us. We live in America, the land of the free and the home of the brave. We live in a place where we can worship God anytime we want to, anywhere we want to. That's why we're here in America. We are here and we have this freedom, and we don't have to worry about stuff like that. Is that true? Is it always going to be that way in America? We can worship when we want to, where we want to, and how we want to without persecution? Folks, there is a bitter resentment, a bitter resentful attitude toward Christianity that is permeating our culture today. I think a lot of it has to do with the secular educational system that has been brainwashing our kids for the last several decades. And now there is a mistrust for the clergy, and there is a terrible mistrust for Christians in general. It's amazing now. We get ready to appoint a Supreme Court justice. And if the appointee that's coming up and getting an opportunity possibly to serve, if he is known to be a Christian, then a lot of politicians have a great deal of problem with that. They say, oh no, if he's a Christian, then he'll have morals and values and standards. And he might call abortion murder. And he might say that a marriage should only be between a man and a woman. Brothers and sisters, that's persecution. And it's increasing day by day. Christians in the Sudan and North Korea and Pakistan and Syria are dying daily for their faith in Christ. Don't believe for a minute that this can't happen here. I would encourage you to consider the political, the social, the moral, the ethical, and the religious change that's taken place in this nation, in this culture, just over the last decade. It's happening fast. The political machine in Washington has an agenda. And rest assured, the concern for Christians is not part of that agenda. The church in America may look right now like the church at Laodicea that kind of sits back and say, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But it may come very quickly if that church changes. And it may be a smaller church that looks a lot like Smyrna. Now, would God allow that to happen in America? Yeah, it is happening. What good could come out of that? Well, if the church in America is transformed from a Laodicean church that brought no honor to God, and it becomes a Smyrna-type church that brings great honor to God, then that's a glorious thing. So Jesus tells the church at Smyrna that they will be tested. And how does that apply to us? Let's say you're going through a test. How do you deal with it? What do you look for? What do you think about? How do you go through that time of testing? Let me share three things with you. Number one, verse 9a, Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Our knowledge of the Lord's knowledge of us is a powerful incentive to stay faithful when the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil are telling us to quit. Number two, notice that there are divinely imposed limits on how far Satan can go to destroy us. For the Christians in Smyrna, like with Job, Satan was on a long leash. But remember, Satan can only go as far as God allows him to go. We see that here in this passage. It says, you will suffer for 10 days. That means a relatively short period of time. It means that time of testing will come to an end. You remember Jesus telling Peter that he was going to be tempted by Satan. He was going to be sifted by him. And how does he tell him? He said, Peter, Satan desires to have you and to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you. Did Peter get sifted? Oh boy, did he. Satan led him to just become weak and cowardly, and he denied Jesus Christ three times, broke his heart. Did that do any good? Was that a test by God? Temptation by Satan, but it was a test by God. And what did it accomplish? Peter's pride was broken, and he became totally dependent upon Jesus and not on Peter. Number three, remember for the Christian, if Satan brings death to you, it immediately issues in life. Jesus encourages the Smyrna that if they are faithful unto life, then he will give them the crown of life. If they are faithful unto death, he will give them the crown of life. For the Christian, death is not the end. It is the fullness of life. It is life with no sin, with no sorrow, with no sickness, with no Satan, with no death. It is life with joy unspeakable and full of glory. All right, point four is the motivating benediction. Look at 10b through 11. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. As you read through these scriptures, you will find that the Lord promises reward for faithful service and devoted loyalty to him. And often the scripture will refer to these rewards as crowns. The crown that Jesus refers to here is called the crown of life. Sometimes we call it the martyr's crown. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 speaks of it. And it says this, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured in accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. You ever think about that? What could make the resurrection better? My goodness, we're being glorified. We've got a new glorified body that can never get sick, that can never die, that it is with Jesus, that is with all of our loved ones. How can it get better than that? It can get better than that if you've got a crown, that you might be able to lay that crown at the feet of Jesus in worship. That makes it better. Jesus gave us a glorious promise in verse 11. He who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What is the first death? The first death is our physical death. It's when your body stops functioning and it starts decaying, it dies, the body's no longer living. All of us are going to experience that. Hebrews 9:27, For there is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. The second death is eternal judgment in the lake of fire. The second death is mentioned three times in the book of Revelation. Let me share those with you. In this passage that we just read, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. Then Revelation 21, verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Those who are born once will die twice. Those who are born twice will die once. The martyrs in Samaria died with this hope resonating in their heart. Hell is not even a possibility. Heaven is an absolute certainty. Now, I started this sermon with the account of Polycarp's martyrdom. Let me finish the story. Polycarp was 27 years old when John wrote the book of Revelation. He was probably at that point in time already the pastor at the church at Smyrna. He was a young pastor, but a very powerful pastor. And he was probably the one that took the seven sermons to the seven churches and read them to the church at Smyrna. Now, I want you to picture in your mind, if you can, the meeting that he had with Jesus at the moment he died. That spear is cast into his side. The blood begins to flow. He breathes his last breath. And one split second later, he enters the presence of Jesus. And there he is, bowed down on his knees, looking up at Christ in all of his glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus steps up off the throne and he says to him, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord. You remember when Stephen was stoned? The scripture tells us that God gave him a vision. And Stephen looked up and he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Folks, when we get our first glimpse of Jesus in all of his glory, I think we're probably going to say this: why did I spend so much of my time on the junk of this world? Why didn't I spend my time bringing honor and glory to him? I think that's probably the first thing that came in Polycarp's mind. Lord, I wish that I could have done more. In the book of Judges, there's the story of Samson's death. Samson had been thrown into a prison by the Philistines. And then they were going to take him out of the prison. They were going to mock him, make fun of him. And so they brought him into the temple of Dagon. They tied him up, and then he had took his both of his hands, and he placed them on the pillars of the temple. And he began to pray and ask the Lord for strength, and he pushed the pillars, and the pillars cracked, and the whole ceiling came down, crushing and killing thousands and thousands of Philistines. It's a very interesting statement that's made there about Samson. It says, Samson slew more wicked in his death than he did in his life. Now, I think that same principle is true with Polycarp. If Jesus could have just pulled back the curtain right after all this happened, right after his martyrdom, and just let Polycarp see how God was using that martyrdom, I think it would have surprised Polycarp. For there were people all over Asia Minor that were on their face before God, having been inspired and motivated by his love and his courage and his faith in Christ, by his willingness even to die for Christ's sake. And there were many, many that came to Christ as a result of it. Church historians tell us that one event, Polycarp's martyrdom, did more for the cause of Christ than anything else in the entire next century. Jesus looks down at Polycarp. He reaches back behind the throne and he pulls out something in his hand that's shining like the noonday sun. It's a crown of righteousness. And he takes it, and he lays it on the head of Polycarp. And I can imagine Polycarp just knelt there, tears of joy flowing down his cheeks. He reaches up and he pulls the crown off, looks at it for a moment, and he says, "Lord, I can't keep this." He said, "Lord, you alone are worthy." And then in an act of pure, unadulterated worship, he takes that crown and lays it at the feet of Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's what I want. I want a crown, not to wear on my head, not to show off to my friends, but to lay at the feet of Jesus in an act of worship. Folks, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? Is persecution, is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth suffering for? Is Jesus worth dying for? Well, from what Jesus has to say in his letter to the Smyrnans, I think his answer is this: yes, yes, yes. A million times, yes. Jesus is worth it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you and thank you. Father, what I've shared today about Polycarp and the Smyrnan church and the suffering and the death that they experienced is not a fable. It's not a made-up story, but it's a glorious truth that happened in history. And Father, the church in America right now is in a different state than it was years ago when we were very happy with the fact that we were Christians and Christians were looked up to and Christians did not have to worry about persecution. Those days very well may be coming to an end. And we would ask, Father, for your help. Father, help us that we might be like the Smyrnians. Help us, Lord, that we might realize that you have called us to be faithful even unto death in order that we might receive a crown of life. Help us to understand, Lord, that it was you that said that he that conquers will not experience the second death. Heavenly Father, help us to realize that if we come to know you, it's all of your grace. It's by your blood. And you did it for us because you loved us. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for us on the cross. And Lord, we look forward to seeing you again. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.